I know a lot of you wonder what really goes on in the leadership team meetings, and sometimes so do we, but for the most part, the real reason that we changed the name of the post conversation to the conversation is because a specific member of the teaching team could never remember what it was called and called it the post Zoom thingy. And apparently that was not appreciated. So I apologize to all of you, and I love the new name because who can't remember conversation? So if you've been around for a long time or very long, you no doubt know that we do not have a single senior pastor here, that everything we do is pretty much team-based, and we have a leadership team that, in addition to making high-level conversation decisions, we talk about our mission, vision, and values, and that type of thing. And our teaching team is similar. There are four of us, and we share the teaching responsibilities. We decide together on a theme, and mostly it goes without a hitch until, like last week, someone happened to preach the sermon that I had prepared. So that gives me an opportunity to kind of do a recap, you know, and make it seem flawless, and also to make a very necessary correction. I love Brian, but he's not always right. And in this particular sense, I know that some of you were bothered by his illustration because apparently our boy doesn't know what half is. Here we have a glass, and it holds exactly 16 ounces. You'll note that there's a little bit of glass down here at the bottom, so we've got to factor in for that. Here we have a cup holding exactly 8. You may applaud now. I know some of us who flirt with OCD were twitching, and but I mean, I get why, because Brian was going to drink the thing, right? So, you know, he didn't want too much because that takes too long. So I get that. But, you know, accuracy is accuracy, and we like to tell the truth up here. And I love that Brian isn't here, so I can just go on forever. So what I have here is a glass, right? Half full or half empty? How many say it's half full? How many say it's half empty? Who's left? Anyone? What is it? Oh, April Lynn, what do we got? It has water in it. What else does it have in it? Ooh, that's kind of important. So, interesting. There are a lot of theories about the half empty, half full thing. I've got a picture that is going to magically appear there. We've got the realist, we've got the physical scientist, the relativist, the utopist, the skeptic, the nihilist who thinks it's not here at all. Sorry, guys. So there's a lot of philosophical notions out there about this simple illustration. But for once in my scientifically challenged mind, I'm siding with the physical scientists. The glass is completely full. It's completely full of half water and half air. Well, as long as we're beating a dead metaphor to death, let's keep at it. There's three elements we need to stay alive: air, water, food. And it turns out we can live for a while without these, but not for very long. I'm going to get rid of this before I spill it. There's a magic rule of three. You can live for 3 minutes without oxygen if you're a normal person and not one of these deep divers that can apparently live forever. 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. And it's interesting that the thing that we need most desperately, the air, is the thing that doesn't even come into our minds when we look at the half full, half empty thing. Well, when you think about it, these are things that we can't make from scratch either, especially the air and the water. I mean, I suppose scientists can sort of manufacture food in the form of vitamins, but for the most part, we can't make these things. And even if we have the recipe for water, which we do, H2O, you probably all learned that. If you had it in your kitchen, if you had two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, and you had it in your kitchen and you put it in your blender, you probably wouldn't come out with water. Because while making small volumes of water in a lab is theoretically possible by mixing the elements, it's rather expensive. It releases an awful lot of energy in a rather significant explosion. So when you're drinking water, it's not something that you can make yourself. When you're breathing air, it's not something we can make ourselves. So what does that tell us? The whole notion of being independent humans is kind of a joke, isn't it? We can't even breathe without some assistance. So to our subject at hand is gratitude. And it's really a countercultural practice. As both Brian and Catherine mentioned, gratitude in our culture has become kind of enmeshed in a transactional mentality. You do something for me that social conventions say that you really ought to do, and then, you know, likely I deserve to have it done, or at least so I think, and I send you a thank you note in return. I have a birthday. You send me a present. I send you a thank you note. That's how it works, right? That's nice. It fits our consumer-driven society quite well. If your birthday was ever forgotten, you'll know this is true. What's really going on inside you is this, whether you agree with it or not. I am entitled, and you are here to serve me and make me happy. No? If you forgot my birthday, you have violated a social construct. And my obligation to be grateful is absolved. So for the sake of ridiculousness, imagine that that is our controlling narrative, because deep down it probably is. Let's read the following sentence aloud. I am entitled to your adoration and service, and you are here to meet my every need so I can be happy. How does that fit? See, there's a problem with it. I heard Becky saying it. I heard Jen saying it. I heard Wayne saying it. If this is true, what happens to relationship? Trouble. That's the problem. What if everyone's need is the same? And that's how it sort of works these days, or shall I see how the world does not work these days? We've brought in a narrative of looking out for number one, which leaves the rest of us out in the cold, right? Well, as Brian said, our consumer culture feeds this every single day. Television, magazines, internet, billboards. Everywhere you look, the message is transmitted loud and clear. You deserve more than you have. And in fact, you desperately need whatever nonsense I'm selling you because it will make you one of the beautiful people and you will be happy forever, or at least until a new version comes out. It's the potato chip mentality. I bet you can't eat just one. Well, discontent is sowed into us in a way that enriches the sower. Brian said it well. You can't make money on the backs of grateful people. Releasing our right to entitlement and practicing gratitude goes against our grain, and our culture will not help us. On the other hand, as both Catherine and Brian said earlier, we have also heard that practicing gratitude is sort of like exercising or eating healthy food. We all know we should. We all know it will help us. Google has countless articles on how it will help us. In fact, 442 million, give or take, articles on this very subject that you can access within 81 seconds if you're a very fast clicker. But that's not the kind of gratitude we're talking about here. If we approach gratitude with the idea of what it's going to do for us, doesn't that kind of defeat the purpose of it? Real gratitude has to come from within, and it's a welling up for whatever is inside of us. See, gratitude is so much more than just a positive emotion. Sure, it's focusing on what's good in our lives and being grateful for it. But gratitude is also pausing to notice and to appreciate the things that we often take for granted, like having a place to live, food, clean water, friends, family. But there are some things that precede real gratitude, and some of these things are where the countercultural aspect comes in, and the reason why gratitude is so difficult to practice. The first is awareness. Now, a lot of you know that I have a day job. I work in a law office in Century City. I've worked there for 30 years. I'm both a legal secretary and a supervisor there. And I make the drive every other day now that COVID has happened. Before that, I used to make it every day. And so I made Ben do the math because I'm not a math person. So in the 30 years that I've been driving the 101 to the 405, exit Santa Monica, and pull into 10100 Santa Monica Boulevard, that's 15,080 trips to and from Century City, give or take a few days for vacation and sick days. Now, you'd think in 15,080 trips, I would be able to recite the off-ramps that I pass every day, wouldn't you? I can't. Why? Because I'm not paying attention. I'm thinking about the conversations that Ben and I may have had the night before. I'm thinking about the conversations I tend to have with that, you know, rebellious employee in the office. I'm thinking about the conversations I would like to be having with my bosses. So I get really distracted and kind of oblivious. And in effect, it's kind of a miracle that I get there at all, let alone in one piece. Isn't that how we tend to go through our days? I mean, think about it. How many things do you pass by every day and never notice? Our minds are fragmented into a million thoughts, and very few of those thoughts have to do with what's going on in the moment. And we miss a gajillion ways that God shows us his constant presence with us. Be here now. Those are some words to live by. I had a friend who said to me, one day when I was talking about some irritation or other, she looked at me and she said, "You need to be where you are." And I thought, what kind of stupid advice is that? But it stuck with me. I think she said it 20 years ago or so. Be where you are. I mean, right now you're here, right? Pretty soon you're going to be having lunch. Be there. When you're at work, be there. But when you're at home, you're not at work. Be at home. Be here now. And here's a fun fact that could change your experience of God. God was in the past. God will be in the present. But the only place you're going to intersect with God, God will be in the future. That was great. The only place you will intersect with God is in the present. Right now. Right here. So intersecting with God in the present causes a reaction. And if you have any questions about that, ask Moses. Moses asked God, "Let me see your glory." And I'm paraphrasing this a little bit because this is what God meant, I'm sure. He says, "All right, but not my face revealed in full glory. If that were to happen to you, you would be so radically changed on every level that no one could relate to you. And I need you to lead Israel." So Moses simply saw God's back. And even then he collapsed into worship. And when he returned to the Israelites, his face was so changed and his hair was completely white. That is, by the way, not why my hair is white. This is... But in fact, his face shone to the point where they asked him to wear a veil over his face because it terrified them to look at him. When we encounter God in the presence, something happens to us. Why? Well, for one thing, we see the disparity between us and God. God's reflection enables us to see a glimpse of God and also a glimpse of our true selves. And seeing this, we're led to the next logical step, We need to see ourselves with humility. Humility is everything, or is something that everyone needs but nobody wants, right? I mean, who among us doesn't want fame, applause, accolades, awards, stuff like that? And those things are okay. In fact, they're nice to have, but remember, they're the icing and they're not the cake. And if the cake doesn't have a firm foundation, the icing won't hold. And that's what humility is. It's an accurate concept of who and what we are. All of who we are. The good, the bad, the ugly, and the beautiful. Well, let's look at it this way. I play the piano. I'm a very good pianist. I can play a variety of styles. My greatest strength is my ability to improvise on the fly. I have an excellent concept of music theory that enables me to understand how to make the music that I want to make. However, I'm limited by the fact that I don't read music and that my 70-year-old fingers don't play the way my 16-year-old fingers played. That's humility. I know what my strengths are. I know what my weaknesses are. But what did not come into that sentence is anything about my worth as a human being or anything about being loved. I am not loved less today because I can't play as well as I played when I was 16. I am not worth more to anyone other than the Young Artists Guild today than I was then. That's humility, the ability to see yourself the way you truly are and to see it in the context of you are still beloved by God and you will never be any more or less beloved than you are right now because you are completely, completely beloved. So having mastered humility, that leads us to the next point. Dependence. I've come to realize that left to my own devices, I'm doomed. Now, in all humility, I'm a fairly accomplished person. I have a lot of abilities, talents, wisdom, intelligence on most days, and have the ability to think creatively in a crisis. If the big one hits, I'm the one you want to stand next to because I can help you get out because I think that way. But even so, I'm at the mercy of things I cannot control. Things I cannot acquire, things I cannot produce, things I cannot create. I had a friend who was very accomplished. He's one of these guys that's probably going to be on the cover of Fortune 500 someday. He was at the top of his field at a very young age. He was a church leader, great family, healthy bank account, and when I say healthy, I mean very healthy. Beautiful home, all the trappings of a successful and happy man. And one day in the midst of his quiet time, he began to thank God for all the blessings he had. And in the midst of it all, he had a bit of a disquiet in his soul, as he put it, a little voice that told him, you know, you're starting to sound kind of like the Pharisee that said, thank you so much for making me who I am and not like those guys. And wisely, instead of continuing his prayer, he stopped. He sat in silence, and he took a moment to listen. And he heard something along these lines. Keith, you are indeed a marvel. You're so talented, so successful. In fact, you can do pretty much anything your heart sets itself to do. Now, Keith began to feel really uncomfortable because he sensed a but coming, and it did. God said, so now maybe you'd like to make a day. I've made lots of them. It's not so hard. Sit down. Try it. Go. At that point, Keith recognized his dependence on God. And he said instead of feeling belittled, stupid, or corrected, he felt for the first time just like he was supposed to be, that recognizing his utter dependence on God was the key to doing anything and everything for God, is that he must be in God first, remaining in God always, doing things with God rather than for God, out of his own strength or expertise. That's dependence. That's remaining plugged into the vine. It's remaining in the right relationship to God. So we have awareness, we have humility, we have dependence. And these are all precursors. So what comes next? Well, there's natural rhythms to the universe, aren't there? Rhythms set in motion before the universe was even created. A rhythm of balance, of receiving and giving forth. Darkness giving way to light, light giving way to darkness. Night gives way to daylight. A wave breaks on the shore, it receives, it makes another wave. We sleep, we wake. We take in, we release. We inhale, we exhale. Without these rhythms, there is no life. There is a natural response to becoming aware of our dependency in all humility, and that is gratitude. When I think of my true, authentic, undefended, unaltered self, and I begin to comprehend how completely and inexhaustively I am beloved by the one who created me, how God looks on my feeble efforts to cover my nakedness with leaves sewed together from my own storehouse of defenses, how God sees the real me beneath all of those, and he loves me completely. How else can I respond but with gratitude? So how do we do it? First, easy. Allow yourself to feel grateful. Well, I'm going to tell you a story that many of you know, but try to hear it with fresh ears this morning. I was adopted. And like many adopted children, I have dealt with feelings of worthlessness all my life because somebody who should have loved me absolutely discarded me like yesterday's garbage. And that tends to leave a mark on you that affects all your relationships, your ability to give, to receive love, and your overall sense of self-worth. And in short, it was a pretty lousy foundation to build a life upon. And I was pretty bitter about it. Well, I know my adopted parents told me that I was a chosen one, but you know, that doesn't really ring true when you don't believe you could be loved anyway. Well, according to my adoption papers, both my parents were Italian, but it also said they were both blonde and blue-eyed. And some of you don't know this, but this used to be black, my hair. It isn't anymore. As I said, 70, what do you do? So I sat in seventh grade biology with my black hair and my brown eyes, and it occurred to me that something was amiss because we were learning about Mendel's pea pods. And it was pretty clear to me from Mendel's pea pods and all of his science-y stuff. I told you, I was a musician. We didn't science. Anyway, it was clear to me that someone with black hair and nearly black eyes did not spring from the loins and womb of two blondes with blue eyes. The plot thickened. Fast forward several decades. I was sitting with my spiritual director, working through some feelings that had surfaced with respect to my identity as the discarded one, which, I mean, that was really how I saw myself. And my, shall we say, uncharitable feelings towards my birth mother. And after digging around, I realized the narrative of my heart was, my mother despised me so much that she discarded me like yesterday's garbage. I mean, sit with that a minute. The intensity of that picture surprised me. I mean, I'd been living it for six decades or so. But my spiritual director wisely said, since you have no evidence that that was really what she was feeling when she gave you up, what if you reframed it? What if it is equally or even more true that your mother loved you so much that she gave you up as a precious gift? Think of Moses. Well, that was a new narrative for me to chew on. And honestly, I didn't really buy it, but I had to hold it as a possibility. So I sat with it for months. But once I became open to it and admitted that my assumptions about her feelings might not be accurate, it began to open up new ways of thinking. So fast forward a few more years. My kids had been after me to have my DNA tested. I'd resisted because I didn't want to find out if I had family out there, and I didn't want someone to knock on the door and say, "Hi, I'm your mother." However, I finally caved, and I sent my DNA sample in. And when it came back, I was stunned. Turns out, there's not one drop of Italian blood in this body. Not one. My mother's side was primarily Scottish and English, plus a few others. My father's side was primarily Indigenous American and Spanish. Suddenly, a new narrative was offered. Now, you need to remember, I was born in 1952, and it was a very different world than it is now. I need to make that really clear. But in 1952, a child that was biracial, which is what I would have been considered, is non-adoptable. Okay? New world today, thank God. However, had I not been adopted, I would probably have found myself into one of those boarding schools that we've read about recently. The horrible truth of that sunk into my soul. A new narrative was offered to me. My mother loved me so much that she was even willing to lie to give me a life that I might not otherwise have had. Well, that sat differently. And I need to say again, I am proud to be partly Indigenous American. I don't have a right to their story because I did not live what they lived, but I have a right to their DNA, and I am profoundly grateful for it. Well, the family that chose me was one where education, literature, poetry, writing, art, the beauty of words and the magic of music were values. I was adopted into a home with a Baldwin grand piano sitting in the living room. The rest is history. All of the things that are so important to me and that I do well became available to me because my mother was willing to lie. The stain on my life, the adoption, became something for which I am now profoundly grateful for. Grateful to a young girl who is brave and strong and just a bit rebellious. Gee, I wonder where I got that. Grateful and willing to bend the rules for the sake of one that she would never see again. That's love. Grateful to God for guiding me and being present with me and shepherding my path through the still meadows, the quiet waters, the gratefulness of a God's loving presence, because God has always been with me, no matter the circumstances of my life. Grateful. Second, allow yourself to express your gratitude. Sometimes I have a relationship with God that takes on a bit of whimsy, and I've actually had people confront me on this and say, are you sure it's biblical? Well, okay, it isn't. But that's okay. It's fun. We have conversations, God and I do, and like I say, I freely admit my sanctified imagination to fill in what God might say might be a stretch. But these conversations are based on my knowledge and relationship with God, and what I imagine God might say in a situation. And sometimes it ends up being profound. Unless some of you become really uncomfortable, I know the truth between the scripture and my imaginary conversations with God. Never the twain shall meet. However, I don't think God opposes a bit of supposition occasionally. So, I was driving along the 101 freeway I mentioned, you know, one of the 15,080 times to Century City. And on this particular day, it was on the way home, I think, it was the beginning of the sunset. And the clouds were absolutely stunning. One in particular drew my attention. It was one of those dark clouds that has the silver lining on the outside. It was dark and rich and gray, and the outline of silver was sparkly. And that stood out against the reds and oranges of the sky. And it was breathtaking. I felt compelled to thank God for making it. And in my whimsical supposition, God answered, thanks, I'm glad you noticed it. I've been working on it all day. That isn't a thus saith the Lord, but it is a thus could have said the Lord, I think. Now, maybe you think that's silly. I don't know. Maybe it is. But there's something profound about noticing things during the day and bringing God into the conversation. Maybe it's not a sunset. Maybe it's a tragedy that you notice and you ask God to insert himself into the situation and make his presence known to those who suffer. Maybe it's to seek guidance as you face a problem in your own life. Or maybe it's just to celebrate together a bit of creation, a butterfly, a bird, a child being childlike. The point is, turn your awareness to God in the midst of your day, in the midst of your life. God is all around, all the time, and longing to do life with us. There's a lovely verse in Genesis 3, right in the midst of the story of Adam and Eve's fall. And in fact, it's really easy to miss because we get consumed with the snakes and the apple and the fig leaves. But just sit for a moment. Here's what it says. Here's what it would say if I wasn't missing a page. Okay, so we're going to do this from memory. Aha! Thank you. Here's what it says. Then they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the cool mist of the shadows. Let's do something that I highly recommend that you never, ever, ever do with Scripture. Let's take it out of context. Let's pretend there was no snake, no apple, no fig leaves. Close your eyes as I read it again and imagine that you are there. Then they heard the sound of the eternal God walking in the cool, misting shadows of the garden. What feelings come to the surface when you hear that? What does your heart long to say? What would you say to God? Something come to mind? Just sit and breathe in that reality. God, I am so profoundly, overwhelmingly, staggeringly grateful for your presence as you walk among us. Well, third, adopt new behaviors as an expression of your gratitude. Remember I said earlier that there's a natural rhythm of give, take, inhale, exhale, right? And it's easy to see gratitude as the exhale in the response. But really, let's take a look at the breathing cycle. Do we have this? Yes. This is probably more science-y than I've ever gotten in a sermon. It's kind of exciting. They said it couldn't be done. So we have the inhale and we have the exhale. But do you see the little red circle? There's a little catch in the middle. Now, I want everyone to breathe in and then breathe out and feel that catch. Ready? Did you feel it? Little catch there. Think of gratitude as that catch in the cycle. The moment of reality where we see clearly all that we've received from God, and gratitude erupts. Gratitude is a feeling. And in order to complete this cycle of receive, there has to be action. Well, I think it's Spectrum TV that has a bunch of nature photographs that come through on its screensaver. And I just want to take a pause here. And do you know how long I sat watching screensavers on your behalf? Because they time out after a while, and then you get the black screen, then you have to start over, wait for the screensaver to come. It was a long time, people. I hope you appreciate it. The things we do. Well, there are several that I like. One of them is the bear with the salmon diving into his mouth. Have you all seen that? I hope you have, and you don't just think I'm crazy here. That reminds me of Psalm 81. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I think of that every time I see that screensaver, and now so will you, and you're welcome. But here's one of my favorites. Do we have it? Yes. What I love about this picture is the cub's complete imprint on its mother. The cub is the mother's image bearer. Same expression, same step, identical in every way, except the cub is completely dependent upon his mother for life and sustenance. The cub is ever watchful what its mother does, how she hunts, what she hunts, where she rests, what to pursue, what to avoid. And as the cub remains in her presence, it takes on her ways. What a beautiful image of how it's supposed to be with us and God. We are pressed in so closely to God that we take on his character and his ways, yet ever aware of our complete dependence upon our Creator. Get it? As we are present with God in the midst of the moment, as we recognize who and what we truly are, as we embrace our utter dependence upon God, God's ways find their way into our ways, and we begin to take them on and act on them. In this moment between inhale and exhale, thought and action, there's the catch. The moment of gratitude then completely transforms what the exhale and the action will be. Gratitude is the game changer, allowing us to act out of our knowledge that we are not our own, but are God's. And rather than going our own way under our own puny strength, directed by our own lack of wisdom. I almost stopped the sermon there, but I decided that wasn't doing justice to the subject, because there's a darker side of gratitude. There's this pesky little verse in 1 Thessalonians that causes a real pause when it comes to gratitude, and here it is. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Be grateful in all circumstances. It doesn't take much to recall moments of life where the circumstances were so painful that the idea of being filled with gratitude or even thinking about gratitude is laughable. And I hesitate to even bring this up because I don't want to placate or trivialize the pain of such circumstances. But I believe something, and that is, it is possible to hold pain and gratitude simultaneously. To fully recognize the pain and the feelings the pain evokes, but also to hold the reality that God is present, God is good, and to be grateful for God's sustaining presence even in the midst of tragedy. To simultaneously hold the pain of the death of a loved one with the gratitude to God for giving you that loved one in the first place. And above all, for God's presence with you as you grieve. John 6 tells of a defining moment for the disciples. Jesus' teachings had taken a turn, and many of his disciples or followers left in dismay. Jesus had started talking about his own death, and that didn't fit in with their concept. So Jesus said to them, to the 12, do you want to go away too? Do you want to leave? And in verse 68, Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's words said, what choice do we have? I don't get it. I don't like what you just said, but what choice do we have? You have the words of eternal life. There is none other but you. Press in or fall away. Peter and his disciples and Jesus' disciples knew the only hope of hope was to press in and to follow, to believe even when belief seemed absurd. I suppose there are some great saints that are able to thank God for tribulation. I've not gotten to that point, and realistically speaking, I doubt I ever will. I've suffered trials and tribulations when, after they were over, I was able to see God's hand and be grateful. I've experienced a profound gratitude for God's sustained presence in the midst of pain. But thank him for the pain, I'm not there. Choosing gratitude in the midst of pain takes some prep work, I think. I shared a story of Tish Harrison Warren. Did I get it right? I always get her name backwards. And it bears repeating. She had suffered multiple miscarriages. Nothing that they wanted more than a child. And to get that close to having one and having it snatched away was overwhelming. Well, finally, she was pregnant again. And she was pregnant past the point where she had just begun to have hope that this baby would make it all the way through. And then one evening, she started to bleed. She rushed to the hospital, and when she was about to be checked out by the doctor, just before he began his examination, she grabbed her husband's hand, and she said, "We have to decide right now, before the diagnosis, whether or not God is good. Because if we don't, he's always going to be on trial." They had to decide before the diagnosis whether they would choose to be grateful to God for who God is in nature. Otherwise, they would always doubt. I don't remember much from geometry. It kind of fell in the science bucket for me. But I do remember this, axiom. An axiom is a statement that is taken to be true, and it serves as a premise or a starting point for further reasoning to be built upon. The ancient word in Greek means that which is thought worthy or fit, or that which commends itself as evident. In other words, if A equals B, and B equals C, then A equals C, and you can count on it. That will never change. So we can decide whether God is good, whether God is trustworthy, whether God is love, whether God is everything that God says God is. If God is good, trustworthy, and loving, then we can anchor our souls on it and anchor our lives in it. But the important thing is to decide based on a wide swath of data rather than just circumstances that shift in the wind. Have you asked yourself that question? Is God good? Is God trustworthy? Is God faithful? Is God righteous? Is God love? If God is these things, is he not worthy of praise, of thanksgiving, and gratitude? It's a choice. Deuteronomy 30:19 through 20 says this, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life, the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob." God is always present in and around us. He's here now. God's presence is available, no matter what the circumstances. God desires us to be equally present with him, and that takes intention and awareness. It takes humility and the acknowledgement of our dependence upon him. Here's a quote that Brian shared last week that speaks to our posture in terms of gratitude during difficult or painful circumstances. "There are many things for which we cannot be grateful, but there is no moment for which we cannot be grateful. Because in every moment, even the difficult ones, we have the opportunity to do something." Gratitude can be a really, it's the moment where we have the opportunity to refocus and to choose now who we will serve, what we will pursue, what we will embrace, what we will do, how we will act. Gratitude is a response to the reality that God is in every breath, even in our ability to take the breath. And God gives us the very air that keeps us alive. The cells of our body, the various systems that keep those cells alive, our various organs and how they work together, each of these is a testament of God's loving hand at work in our lives. Our minds, our capacity to think, to act, to wonder, to love, are reflections of the one who made us. Gratitude is the way of life, the natural response to a God who has given us everything. God has surrounded us with a creation that shouts of his presence, his reality, and his desire for us to experience these things with him. God offers himself to us in times of trouble. He's given his son as an example, and his spirit as a comforter and an advocate. God is indeed good. And God is worthy to be praised and worshiped. As the band comes up, I want you to remember this. God is great, greater than you or I could possibly imagine. And no matter what the day brings, we can be confident that God is with us in the midst. And for that alone, our lives and our hearts can and should overflow with gratitude.